November 1621, after the Pilgrims' first corn harvest proved successful, Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast and invited a group of fledgling colonies, Native American allies, including the Wampanoag chief Massasoit. Now remembered as America's first Thanksgiving, although the Pilgrims themselves may not have used that term at the time, the festival lasted 3 days, and while no records exist of the banquet's exact menu, the Pilgrim chronicler Edward Winslow wrote in his journal that the Governor Bradford sent 4 men on a fowling mission in preparation for the event, and that the Indian guests arrived bearing 5 deer. And historians have suggested many of the dishes were likely prepared using traditional Native American spices, cooking methods, because the Pilgrims at that point had no oven. The Mayflower sugar, after a year, had dwindled. It was almost non-existent. So the meal did not feature pies, cakes, or other desserts, which have become a hallmark of contemporary celebrations. I can't imagine Thanksgiving without pies, without cakes, without that kind of abundance, which is quite different from that original, in the early celebration, in that festival. So what we do today, you know, this last year, 51 million turkeys were consumed on Thanksgiving Day, and about $2.8 billion in our country was spent in American Thanksgiving. $2.8 billion was spent on Thanksgiving dinner food. The 2 years later, in 1623, the Pilgrims held their second Thanksgiving celebration to mark the end of a long drought that had threatened the year's harvest and prompted Governor Bradford to call for a religious fast. Days of fasting and Thanksgiving on an annual and occasional basis became common practice in other New England settlements as well. And what has changed quite dramatically in the years since is the focus of why this day was instituted. You know, in many American households, the Thanksgiving celebration has lost much of its original, you know, religious significance. Instead, it now centers on cooking, sharing a bountiful meal with family and friends, which there's nothing wrong with it, but it sounds foreign, though, to think of a leader in these days calling on a national, and I realize the colonies were small at that point, but one of our leaders calling on a national fast. We've had national days of prayer, but calling on a fast, which was detailed and which originates in biblical understanding. But that was the mindset of the people of that day, the people that kept those original days of thanksgiving, of giving thanks to God. They had fasts, and they had feasts when life was doing well, when they needed help, when their crops weren't doing that well. They call on fasts for everybody to pray to God. You know, when our country was first being formed in the 1770s and 1780s, things as trivial as the national bird and the national seal were being created, there were some interesting suggestions that came forth. And it wasn't from the weird fringe groups. It was from those men that were writing the Constitution. When trying to come up with a seal for the United States, Thomas Jefferson submitted an image involving the children of Israel in the wilderness, trailed by a cloud and a pillar of fire. And when Ben Franklin served on the committee with Jefferson and Adams, however, he proposed something much harder to draw. Moses standing on a shore, backlit by rays from a pillar of fire, while an Egyptian pharaoh and soldiers drown in an uncomfortable level of detail in waves of the parted Red Sea. And those men at that time acknowledged the involvement of God in our country. Now, not everybody that founded this country had the same beliefs, that believed in God. There was an idea of separating church from state. Both of those men in particular saw parallels between Israel being led out of the promised land and the settlers of this country, of this new country being developed, being given the same kind of opportunities, the same promises of a great, wonderful land to go to. And Israel, God's chosen nation throughout history, received blessings because of the promises of one, or the promises made to one man, to Abraham. All that we have, all that the Israelite nations have today, is based upon one man and what he did to earn that. Genesis 17, we begin with. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and shall be, and you shall be a father to many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. The king came from Abram, from Abraham, Christ. In verse 7, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, in all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. Quite a blessing, quite a promise given to one man because of how faithful he was before God. And one of the keys as to why God so honored Abraham, why God called him a friend, we can read in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and starting in verse 17. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You know, Abraham was given those promises before his trial, before he was called on to offer up his son. He understood that God's word was law, that if God promised something, if he gave his or spoke those promises, that it would happen, that it was law, that it was in stone. He didn't question whether or not God would fulfill that promise. He knew it would be. He knew there would be something to take care of it. And he still had that faith to offer his son up. That is why God so blessed this man. That is why we, the Israelite nations, are so blessed today and have been. You know, thus having received that promise, Abraham continued in his faith of God, and he never forgot what was required of him. You know, much like Abraham's descendants today, still fulfilling, as God said in there, all of those commandments required of God. No, we are not, as a nation, as descendants of Abraham, as the 12 tribes of Israel, we are not fulfilling what God wants of us. That has been the story of Israel throughout its history. Never really sticking with what God has required. And yet God has stuck with us. He has stuck with his nation, and he's given the promises that he told Abraham he would. But as we can see today, if we hear in the news, if we read the update, those promises have been given. And God is, because of us, removing himself as a protector, over this country, over the Israelite nations. You know, many who are living in the countries that are part of these promises given to Abraham do profess that God is part of their lives. And yet, they are, as Paul states when he spoke of the attitudes during end times, godless. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. He warns us from those kind of people to have nothing to do with them. You know, our former church did years ago. They took in ideas that they should have had nothing to do with, and over the period of a decade or two, they removed the knowledge of God from their minds, or it was removed. God allowed them to be turned over to a debased mind, to follow after their own desires. You know, there are caveats in order for us to receive these physical and, more important, spiritual blessings of God's promise. Deuteronomy 28. Starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. That explains how That exemplifies how our nations, in early when they were being founded, even recently for the U.S., we enjoyed great bounty. We enjoyed great powers throughout the world. In verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give the rain to you, land in its season, give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall borrow from none. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Well, we know the rest of the story, that we have not been, as a nation, been careful to heed these laws. We have not been careful to follow after and to observe them. Instead, we have gone after other gods, gone after other desires, forgetting why it is that we enjoy these blessings. What of those that discard and ignore these requirements? As I just said, as our country has been doing. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That is what we have to look forward to as a nation that has given up and is not following after God's laws. As a special people, as God's special people, we will be ruled by somebody, but it will not be God. And that is the key, that when we have submitted ourselves as a nation like Israel, even without God's Spirit when we have submitted ourselves as a nation to God, we have been blessed. We have lived a very bountiful life. When we don't, we lose God ruling over us, and we will be ruled by mankind. And when God sets his face against you, you will end up as the Israelite nations are today, being ruled over by others. And those who live in the blessings given to Abraham today have no idea that we are the descendants of Israel. They would deny God's hand in establishing these promises, deny his hand in maintaining these promises, deny his hand in general. To strip down those laws that were foundational and set up their own ideas, their own totems to believe in, own idols. Well, the Israelite nations of today have developed one defining characteristic as they have given up the belief in God, and it is ingratitude. Ingratitude towards anything that God has done for them. It's easy for us to believe in parallel universes, as many scientists will bring forth as ideas. It's easiest for us to search out for the strangest and ignore what is so simple to be seen. You know, many still profess, even in this country today, of Christ. But as Paul stated to Timothy earlier about the time that we live in these end times, it's only a form of godliness that man is professing, because they ignore to follow after the will of God. Ignoring that means it's godless. You know, Paul preceded his comments to Timothy, describing in detail what our generations would be like over time. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3 and starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, showing ingratitude, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. That is the kind of attitude that we see in the world today. If you want to get a good picture of what we have become as a nation, Google Black Friday fights. Now, I can understand people scrambling at UN food trucks, people that haven't eaten for days and days, haven't had good food. You can understand when you see these people fighting with each other, trying to get morsels of food. But if you look at our country today, if you look at retail places and all of the video capabilities we have, what you see is people fighting over TVs. Recently, rice steamers. Absolutely idiotic actions just to save a little bit of money, to have a little bit more bounty. Not because we need, not because we have stolen for hunger, but people are ripping boxes out of children's hands to try to save money on a rice steamer, of all things. It's sickening to watch this. And you keep having to click because it's full every year. There's more and more videos of people fighting each other for these great deals. You know, those who have been accustomed, who have become accustomed to these great, fantastic blessings in this world, in this nation, begin to assume they are deserving of it and forget who it is that has provided all of these blessings to us. God will give us, and he has always given us what we need to survive. It's when we become selfish and hostile that we lose the focus of what it is and why it is we have these blessings. And this attitude, while indicative of the end times, has often shown itself, and actually continually shows itself within and amongst God's people, or God's nation the Israelite peoples. This happened to Christ in Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 11. Now it happened as Christ went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." You know, this same attitude of ingratitude, of unthankfulness, can easily seep into our lives as well if we forget who it is that sustains us spiritually. Not just physically, spiritually. That idea of being unthankful for the absolutely fabulous blessings we have as those elect that are called out can be removed from us if we forget to thank God for it. In fact, we have no excuse if we don't. Romans 1. Romans 1, and starting in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves." Those of us that were part of our fellowship that many of us grew up with, they left it. And there is no excuse. Once you have been given, these people that were mentioned here are those that did have the understanding of God. There's no excuse if you fail to be thankful for this absolutely incredible blessing of spiritual understanding. You know, not having gratitude, not being thankful for what we have, is also an attitude of the Laodicean church. Revelation 3:17, well trodden, pardon our Bibles. Revelation 3 and verse 17, speaking about this church, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." If we develop into that attitude of thinking that we haven't made, we've done enough to please God, that we don't need to try anymore, then we do have, and we are taking on that Laodicean attitude. So what are we doing then to show God that we don't have ingratitude towards him, that we are showing thankfulness for all that he has given us? You know, the mindset of get will permeate through our lives and overtake our thoughts if we don't keep the idea of give always in front of us. It's easy to get, it's easy to want, it's harder to give up of yourself. Knowing how and to who we are to give to is key, though, in showing true thankfulness. Turn to me to Psalms 92. We can see that David understood who it was that we should be thanking. And he did it quite often. It was constantly at the edge of his lips. Psalm 92, and in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. You know, the song service that we take part in just isn't a way to fill up time. It's not a way to wake us up after a sermon. It's a time for us to joyously praise God, to thank Him for all that He does. It is a service. That's why we term these psalms. We should be taking even that part of our service with reverence. We are thanking God for opening our minds. We're singing joyful praises to Him. The angelic realm at God's throne in heaven does this. Revelation 4. So obviously this is an important aspect in following after God. Revelation 4, and start in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. By God's will, we are here today as well. Our song services are important. And we would do well, as even these examples of these beings, to always have praise for God at the forefront of our minds. Always be willing and always have that in our minds to thank God for when we have something good in our lives. You know, Paul stated the same. 1 Thessalonians, or similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5. About always praying before God, always thanking God. First Thessalonians 5 and in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. You know, what Paul states in verse 9 is a key to keeping us with a thankful attitude. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench this desire to thank God constantly. When you do, when you stop desiring to thank God, you'll stop thanking God. You will forget Him, and He will remove Himself from your understanding. And that idea of not quenching, of not covering over our lights, is especially pertinent in this world today when we are surrounded by such absolute evil. You know, we are lights in this world because this world is in darkness. A world in light doesn't need light. When God's presence is here, it's going to always be lit. There will always be light. We are in a darkness today. This world has a lack of God because Satan is the ruler of this world. That's why we are to be lights. We point to by our examples, a time when God's presence will fill this world with light. You know, showing our gratitude to God also isn't just by thanking Him, having that idea on our lips and always willing to thank Him for good things, and then just going about our business. You know, our business has to be focused on God as well. We have to have this continuous attitude that we are trying to please God and that we are thankful for the opportunity that we can please Him. And we can accomplish all of that if we are joyful in all things. If we are joyful in the pleasant times, in the good times, the times of bounty, the times of peace, and if we are joyful in the times of trials. We're to be joyful in both of those. And that is one aspect, I guess, of how we can keep a thankful attitude, especially in this world, especially as times are tough for a lot of people, to be joyful always, especially because of the blessings that we have as God's people. So do we accept that joy in our lives? Do we build upon it constantly? 2 Corinthians 4, it's easy to have joy and to be joyous when times are good. It takes effort, it takes patience and perseverance to have joy when they aren't. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have joy in trials because we know that these trials won't last. That eventually we will be spiritual beings. That all of this is being used to hone and to sharpen us into better members of God's family. You know, it's easy to keep accepting some of this suffering around us, or just dealing with it, maybe, and still having a joyous attitude. It's difficult sometimes. People might think we're callous because we don't react, maybe as many people, when you see these horrible things happening. Well, it's because we have a different perspective, brethren. As God's people, we understand who runs this world. We understand that this has to come about. That the end times are going to be here. That we should pray for God's presence to be upon this earth sooner than later. And that perspective can only be attained if we have complete reliance on God. 1 Samuel 2. Samuel 2 in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." You know, without God, there is no knowledge. At least knowledge that actually matters. Knowledge that lasts, and knowledge that points to eternity, to everlasting spiritual matters. You know, it's easy to have that attitude, have a joyous attitude, like I said, when things are going smoothly. It's almost an indicator that we, at that point, are drawing too close to the world, maybe. we need, and God has plans to put us into trials. He is getting us ready for eternal life with Him. As Christians, we can expect that. Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, joyfulness, the joy that we need to have to get through, to endure this life, shouldn't be measured in spikes of elation on a bar chart. Joy is measured as a slow and steady growth rate. You know, this race that we're racing is one of endurance. But it is nearing its finish, brethren. This race will not last forever. It does have a finish, and we are close to it. You know, it's that key that we need to sustain in order to complete this race, to cross that finish line. James 1. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that is why we have these trials, that we will be lacking nothing when we are and we become part of God's family. You know, it is God's desire and His joy that we do complete this race. He's not putting us through these trials so that we will fail. He's putting us through these trials so that we will become stronger. And we can always count on Him assisting us, assuming we continually will have the will to fight, to fulfill His will. And that is a mindset of God, a mindset who orchestrates and creates true joy in our lives. Because really, the sufferings that we are going through today aren't worthy of the future joy that we will see. Romans 8. In verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This whole creation is based upon us being trained and God's family being completed. And that is why we are here, to populate and to increase His family. The true joy that we experience through God's Spirit today is only a shadow of what the joy that we will be part of in our near future. So are we totally focused then towards achieving that eternal joy? You know, it's easy to get caught up in this life. It's easy to get sidestepped and to see those passing pleasures and stick to them, to go off onto different paths. So what happens if we don't accept and have a joyful attitude in all that God is doing with us? If we aren't thankful for that experience? 1 Samuel 18. see one individual that didn't keep that joyful attitude, didn't submit to the will of God fully. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over, or set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet the king Saul, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul pronounced his own demise. He knew, or he said there, maybe what would, or maybe he did understand, probably not. God knew, though. God knew what was in Saul's mind, that he no longer had that joy to follow after God's will. And he was giving absolutely immense opportunities to take part in God's plan, like each one of us today. But he lost sight of that true joy and focused on the passing pleasures, focused on his own heart, on doing what he thought was right. And when Saul's heart was tested, he failed. When he was given those trials, he was not able to pass them. You know, we all start off with a small portion of God's Spirit. How it develops and how we focus that Spirit is on us, and how we are willing to follow after God's plan. And we can, and to not, like Saul, become discouraged, to become lost, who stopped seeking after that joy, who stopped seeking after that will, and sought after his own. You know, where we raise up the Spirit within us, how we build it up, is key on how we will feel about God's presence in our lives. Matthew 13. Starting in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This joy that we have will have trials with it if we are being called by God. In verse 22, Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, housing and having the Spirit of God as part of us is fraught with danger if we aren't willing to endure. If we start to lose our focus, if we are unwilling to keep that joy in all things that God gives us, to be thankful for all things that God puts us through, the good times and the bad. If we lose that, we are going to lose our focus. If we are unwilling to keep that ground fertile, the gift that has been given to each one of us will be taken away, our inheritance lost. Acts 7. Acts 7 and verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Mankind, those people, felt joy, but it was of their own making. It was temporary. It didn't last. They were strangled by that thorny ground. You know, Israel showed contemptible unthankfulness there on Mount Sinai. And that generation, that whole generation, was removed from getting that promise, of being able to walk across to the promised land. And we, brethren, those of us who reject this great promise, these spiritual laws, we'll lose so much more if we walk away, if we stop being grateful for what we have been given. Our loss will be eternal. So what can we do then to keep godly joy active in our lives? To not sink into that attitude of unthankfulness. Like many, many people around us have in our recent past, forgetting that we are God's chosen people. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ thought of this, of what he was going through, as joyful. He was happy to do it. It was why he was here, to give us, all of us, brethren, a chance. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have not forgotten exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, Paul speaks of this race that we're all in with endurance. It isn't a quick sprint, as I've said before, to reach the end, to be saved for all of eternity. We were called by God, and he is readying us, each one of us, for his family, to be eligible for somebody that God is going to spend eternity with. And that preparation, all that God is doing to make us, that we should be having joyful hearts towards what he's making us do, all of that is making us enemies of this world. And we weren't called to let our light shine without the fact that we will stick out in this world. We will be different from this world. We will be hated by this world because we are letting our light shine, because we are joyful in what God is putting us through, because we have joy that God, that his plan is coming to fruition. John 15, verse John 15 and starting in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whoever you ask, or whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And that is key to having this joy. Christ, our elder brother, our friend, has prepared this way for us. He has gone through, joyfully, he has gone through horrible trials. And like him, as I said, we will be hated by the world because of what he has given to us and what we are trying to grow within us. And continuing in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. You know, we cannot expect anything less than worldly persecution if we are living a joyous life following after God. A joyous life points to God, and the world hated. The world hates God because they do not know God. The world hated Christ, and it will hate us. The world persecuted Christ, the world will persecute us. 1 Peter, verse 1, my final scripture today. First Peter 1:1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, through it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter states that this joy that we are striving to is inexpressible. The promises laid up for us defy explanation. We can't even imagine how great God's plan, God's way of life, whatever he is planning for us, is going to be. God has given us the ability and the tools to achieve this. His joy, and God has joy, his joy gives us hope, it gives us endurance, and the understanding that God's plan for us is going to succeed. This world was created for us to grow, brethren, to ultimately receive joy that is eternal. In that, we must be thankful.